for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Post-Cross Wrath. Now, that's going to make sense as we work through the lesson here. As many of you know, the very last thing I do at like 5:30 is put a title on the lesson. Titles are not my strength. Jesus warned us that prior to his return to earth, there will be religious deception, specifically false Christs and false messiahs. And Matthew 24, we've read it, he warned his followers to beware or take heed so that we don't get deceived. So, to heed his warning, we are taking some time to look into the Bible and see from the Bible who Jesus is, why he came to earth, what gospel he preached, according to the Bible. God's word is our protection against deception. So that's what we're working on. We're going to be on it for quite some time here. We've made the point that people, Christians included, are increasingly vulnerable to accepting a false Christ and a false gospel for a number of reasons. First off, we live in a culture that has largely abandoned objective truth. We discussed that in some detail a couple of weeks ago. Many people now determine what is true based on how they feel, rather than examining objective evidence. Even Christians, in Christian circles, well, I just feel this is right for me. Yeah, but the Bible says. Well, you know, we really can't trust the Bible. It was good in its day, but you're hearing stuff you'd never think Christians would say, or so-called Christians would say. And then secondly, according to numerous Bible surveys, Barna studies, lots of them, you can Google and find out, Bible reading among professing Christians is at an all-time low. All you gotta do is talk to people to know that, but they've done studies, reputable studies, and it's at an all-time low. A lot of Christians don't even believe the Bible is the inspired word of God anymore. There's just been a real degrading of the Bible in the minds of people. And then add to that, the preaching that is popular today actually feeds into that, because rather than challenging people with Bible truths, much of the popular preaching is aimed at making people feel good about themselves and giving them principles to live a better life. Now, there's nothing wrong with feeling better about yourself, and there's nothing wrong with learning principles of life. But an atheist can feel good about themselves and have principles of life that make them successful. And we're not here to make people better. We're here to preach the gospel so that people don't end up eternally separated from Jesus Christ. So people are not reading, and they don't get much Bible even in church. Now, there's exceptions. I'm making a generalization, but just turn on Christian TV, and you'll know what I'm, not everything, but a lot of it. And the gospel is consequently being altered. People have all kinds of opinions about why Jesus came that aren't in the Bible. Well, he came to give us a better life. No, he didn't. Well, he came to bring peace to the world. No, he didn't. Now, he will, ultimately, but not right now. He said, I came to bring division. I brought a sword. Read your Bible. The gospel's being altered, and the person and the work of Jesus is being misrepresented like never before, not just among unbelievers, but also among so-called professing Christians. And it's becoming more and more common to hear Christians I put that in quotes, challenge the idea that God has wrath against sin or that people will be punished for sin. That's what we're working on specifically for a few weeks here. Those who hold to what the Bible says about wrath, judgment, sin, punishment, and hell are increasingly being labeled as bigots, haters, judgers. And that's going to get worse before Jesus comes. So for the past, I guess we're on the third week now, for the past several weeks here, we've been looking at what the Bible says about God's wrath. And these are the points we've made so far. Let me just briefly hit the highlights and then add to it what we're going to talk about tonight. We have made the point that according to the Bible, God is holy. That means he's separate from all evil. God is righteous. That means he's right. And he's just. That means he does what is right. Righteousness and justice are used almost interchangeably in the scripture. They're just different sides of the same coin. God is holy, righteous, and just. And to be true to himself, to his holy, righteous, and just nature, he must punish sin. He cannot overlook it. He cannot overlook it. His wrath has to be expressed, and sin must be punished. He can't overlook sin. He can't ignore sin. God's wrath, we've made this point, it's not an emotional explosion where he blows up at you and pops you up upside the head. We've added to our own confusion about the subject of God's wrath and judgment because we walk around and say things like, oh, that hurricane was judgment, you know, on Florida because they got gambling casinos. Please show me that in the Bible. I'll tell you ahead of time, you can't. That's a subjective opinion on your part, which you're entitled to have, but please don't preach that from the pulpit. And then, secondly, you're undermining your own confidence because do you ever do something stupid? Yeah, everybody in here does. If you think he whapped them upside the head for that, what's he going to do to you? But that's a whole can of worms for another day. We'll get to that, I think. We'll get to that particular aspect. God's wrath must be expressed and sin must be punished. God's wrath is not an emotional response in that sense, like human anger. His wrath is an expression of justice. It's an administering of justice. You know this. It is right and just to punish sin. Every culture in the world knows that. Now, we have skewed standards of right and wrong because we don't get it from God, but everybody understands justice. Have you ever had your kid look at you and say, that's not fair? They know it before they can walk, practically. This ain't fair. There's just something in us. It's actually the witness of conscience, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. Paul made reference to it in the second chapter of Romans. It's that innate knowing that there are things that are right that deserve reward and there are things that are wrong that deserve punishment. Now, Almighty God devised a plan to express his wrath toward our sin and to be true to his righteous, just nature without destroying us. We've discussed that in a lot of detail. See, we're guilty of sin before a holy God and we're deserving of God's wrath. The righteous, just administration of the consequences of our sin. And the penalty for sin is eternal separation from God. That's actually the wrath of God. God's wrath is eternal. God's wrath expressed, let me say it that way. God's wrath expressed is eternal separation from God, first in a place called hell, then in a place called the second death or the lake of fire. Almighty God didn't create us for that. He created us for sonship. But if he enacts the penalty for our sin, the just, righteous penalty for our sin, we will be forever separated from him and his plans for a family will be out the window. But in his wisdom, he devised a plan to express his wrath toward our sin and remain true to his righteousness, to his just nature without destroying us, without separating us from himself for eternity. Jesus Christ took on flesh, was born into this world, went to the cross for us as us, to be punished for our sin. He took our place at the cross. The wrath that should have gone to me, the wrath that should have gone to you for your sins went to Jesus, your substitute. The gospel or the good news of Jesus is that through his death, burial, and resurrection, we can be delivered from the wrath of God. The wrath of God has been expressed, justice has been satisfied, and God can declare us not guilty of sin on the basis of what Jesus did. God's righteous wrath towards sin has been expressed, but you have to receive that expression in order for his wrath to be removed from you. You receive it by acknowledging Jesus as Savior and bowing your knee to him as Lord. Now, I'm not reading any of these verses because we've looked at them a number of times in the past couple weeks. We got a lot more to look at tonight. I'm just reviewing to get us started. Now, we made the point that if a person does, in fact, look at this one, John chapter 3, because we're going to refer to this tonight. I'm practicing with my new Bible. I've been not touching it much because I don't want to get it dirty, but then the pages are sticking together when I'm trying to turn them quick here. And when I do radio, I really got to turn them quick because I'm, you know, you're paying for every second of airtime there. But so I'm using it, and I've already spilled water on it. So, yeah, I baptized my Bible. Praise the Lord. John chapter 3. So I'm greasing up the pages here. John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. We've discussed that verse in great detail. The wrath of God abides on those, or remains is the idea, remains with those who do not acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord. Now, God isn't dealing with human beings in wrath now. He's dealing with human beings in kindness. It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. He gives people a witness of himself in the hope that they will come to him before they leave this earth. But if they do not respond to his witness when they leave this earth at death, they will face the wrath of God. They won't meet God screaming at them when they leave their body, because it's not human anger in the sense that we think of it. They will be eternally separated from him, first in hell and then in the second death or the lake of fire. That is the wrath of God. Now, tonight, we're going to add to our discussion of what the Bible says about God's wrath, because that's our goal, to look at what the Bible says about these topics, not how we feel. I just feel a loving God wouldn't send anybody to hell. Well, like we said last week, nobody gets sent to hell. People reject Jesus, and on the basis of their choice, they live separated from God in this life. They continue in that separation in the life to come. And we talked about how we all understand that if they let Charles Manson out of jail, because nobody wants him living in their neighborhood, we all get that. Well, it's the right and just response of a holy, righteous, and just God. Okay, now tonight we're going to continue to discuss what the Bible says about God's wrath. And we're going to address an idea that is becoming increasingly common amongst Christians, and that is that the cross changed God, and he now no longer has wrath against sin. Now, there are varying ideas, there are varying expressions of that idea, but that's the basic idea. God is different now somehow in the New Testament than he was in the Old Testament. Yeah, he had wrath in the Old Testament, but the cross took care of all of that, and now there is no more wrath. It's not unusual to hear Christians say that God is no longer angry about sin. Wrath, they say, was Old Testament, and we live in the New Testament. God has no more wrath against sin. That's incorrect, according to the Bible. Now, there are a lot of sincere, well-meaning people that teach this, these kinds of ideas, and for many of them, I believe, it comes out of a genuine desire to help people who are wrongly afraid of God. I'm thinking of several people that I know of that grew up in homes. They testify to this themselves. They grew up in religious homes, But there was an overemphasis on God's wrath and punishment, and consequently, they lived in fear over what God might do to them, and they want to relieve that in people, which is, that's commendable, but we can't alter the Bible to make people feel better. Because where do you draw the line? I'm offended because you say Jesus is the only way. Ooh, I don't want to make you feel bad. So there are other ways to God besides Jesus. No, we all know we can't do that. Although there are people do. See, it doesn't stop there. If it just stopped there, that God's not mad at you. And yeah, God isn't mad at you. The Bible doesn't say that. But, well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. The problem is, much of what is said, although well-meaning, it's inaccurate. The statement that God's not mad anymore, or God's not angry about sin anymore, is inaccurate. Now, because I teach the Bible, I understand sometimes it's easier to say things that aren't quite accurate just because it's easier. And people kind of know what you mean. 30 years ago, you could be inexact, if I can say it that way, with the scriptures. But the people knew what you meant because Bible knowledge was at a higher level just generally. You know, if you said, God's looking over the banisters of heaven, watching us. Well, there's actually nothing like that in the scriptures. So that's imprecise, which is actually inaccurate, but not a big deal because everybody knows what you mean. He sees us, he's with us, he watches us. That's sort of a neutral example of what I'm trying to say here, okay? The problem is because of the times we're living in, imprecise is actually inaccurate, and in our culture, because of the times we're living in, imprecision, which is inaccurate, has become error, and some of it has become heresy. Have you ever played the game telephone? Everybody in here has. You know that principle. And the fun of the game is you write out a sentence. The first person knows the sentence, and they whisper it to the person on their right, who whispers it to the person on their right, and you go around the circle. And the fun is to see how distorted it gets by the end. Well, that's true with teaching and preaching. If I tell you something, and I understand exactly what I'm saying, I'm trusting that you're understanding what I'm saying too, but if you don't get it exactly like I meant it and you go off and tell somebody else, it's not exactly what I said, but it's kind of what I said. And then they go tell somebody else who says it and it's not exactly what I said or the person who told them said, and then they go and tell somebody else. Do you know what I mean? Well, that is what has happened progressively over the years, or in the past 20 some odd years, I would say. Inaccurate teaching about God's wrath, the fact that God has no more wrath towards sin, and like I say, there's good men of God that say it out of, I believe, genuine love for people and wanting to spare them the anguish of growing up and living under wrong type of fear of God. But inaccurate teaching about God's wrath has morphed into, Daddy, God doesn't care anymore if we sin. Because he's not angry anymore. We're under grace. I've had people tell me that. Now, I know the people that preach that don't mean that. But the game of telephone has taken place. Does that make sense? Yeah. The game of telephone has taken place. Some have even gone so far to say that because God has no... let me back up and say that first. What I just said, Daddy God doesn't care how we live. He's not angry anymore. We're under grace. I don't know if that qualifies as heresy, but it's certainly error. And the next step beyond that, which you also can find in, quote, Christian circles, some have even gone so far as to say that because God has no more wrath against sin, all men are saved. If there's no more wrath against sin, then everybody's saved, no matter what they believe or how they live. I can give you names of people that teach that and give you books. It's out there. It's out there. And so you got Joe Christian sitting in church who couldn't find 1 Corinthians in the Bible if somebody put a gun to their head, and they hear this, and they got loved ones who thumb their nose at God, couldn't care less, and they can heave a sigh of relief because they're not going to hell because there's no more wrath against sin. Do you see? You know, we think of deception as crazy people out of control. But all it is believing a lie is truth. That's all it is. One of the things that Dennis and I do when they come to town, we talk about stuff because he gets exposed to more things than I do. I teach the same people, but he goes around to different people. And we talk and make sure we can become, that we're becoming as precise as we can possibly be in what we say to people. 20 years, there are things I no longer say the way I used to say them. Not that they were necessarily wrong 20 years ago, but because of the culture we're living in, it's too easy for it to get taken a direction that I never intended it and that the Bible doesn't say. Does that all make sense? Okay. Now, the cross did not change God. How do I know? Because God never changes. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi 3:6, you may not know the address, but you know the verse. I am the Lord, I change not. The cross didn't change God. The cross opened the way for him to change us from sinners into sons and still be true to his holy, righteous nature. And as we're going to find out in this lesson, God still has wrath against sin. The New Testament talks about God's wrath towards sin. Now, we've been making the point for a while here that to appreciate the good news, you have to first understand the bad news. That's been a theme. So let's begin by looking at the first people to whom Jesus came 2,000 years ago, and why his message to them was good news. One of the drums that I beat is read in context. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody, to somebody, about something. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, somebody wrote or spoke words to somebody else about something. That's called the in-time historical context. And to properly interpret a verse, you have to know those three things. Those three facts anchor the verse. So I like to look at who was talking, who they were talking to, and what they were talking about when these words were first spoken. I'm trying to think where I want you to turn. There's a lot of verses in here we're not going to look up tonight, just in the interest of time. The Bible is actually a historical record of real people who needed the gospel or the good news as much as we do. I've made the point. The Bible's 50% history, and it's a record of real people, many of whom you're going to meet in heaven, who needed the gospel as much as we do. They, like us, were guilty of sin before a holy God and subject to the wrath of God, deserving the wrath of God. None of these people that Jesus came to first 2,000 years ago. You understand what I mean by the first people Jesus came into. He was born into a people group, into a culture, into a historical setting, and interacted with people in a life that's just as real as ours. And the people that he interacted with were just as real as you and me. And when they died, they didn't cease to exist. They're all someplace right now. When they left their bodies at physical death, they all went either to heaven or hell, depending on their response to the light they had given to them of Jesus in their lifetime. Based on the writings of their prophets, these people, let me say this before I say it. You know this. Jesus was born into the nation of Israel, into the Jewish people. Okay? And based on the writings of the Old Testament prophets, the people to whom Jesus came understood that sin was their biggest problem. Now, you and I, because we were born at the end of the 20th century, we think our biggest problem is low self-esteem. I had a bad start in life. I didn't go to college. Whatever. Because that's just the culture that we live in. People don't think in terms of my biggest problem is sin. But these people understood that was their biggest problem. They knew that following Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, God promised a Redeemer, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, who would come and undo the damage done by man's sin. And their prophets revealed that the Messiah was going to establish the kingdom of God on earth. You know that. We're not looking at verses. But they were looking, when Jesus came, they were looking for the Messiah, the Redeemer, the seed, the promised seed of the woman, to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. Now, the writings of the prophets that told them the kingdom of God is coming also told them that sinners won't have a place in God's kingdom. Let me just read you a couple of verses here. No, I'm not going to read those in the interest of time. I got to really watch my time here. There's a lot in here. You can look those verses up. We could do whole lessons on each point I'm making. I know I say that every week. They understood a kingdom is coming and sinners won't have a part in it. So this is a big deal to them. First century Jews, the people to whom Jesus first came, also understood that the coming of the Lord to establish his kingdom would mean judgment on unrighteousness and the removal of everything that corrupts. That would be part of his coming. He'd set up the kingdom, but in doing that, he'd get rid of all unrighteousness and everything that corrupts. That's what the coming of the Lord meant to them. See, to us, the coming of the Lord is about the Antichrist and the rapture, and is it pre-trib, post-mid, or post-trib, mid-trib? Who's going to go in the rapture? You're not. I am. You know, what is the 10 men? That's what it is. That wasn't their view of the second of the coming of the Lord. Their view was he's going to establish a kingdom, and he's going to deal with sin and the corruption that sin has brought, make the earth new again, establish his kingdom. Sinners can't have a part in this. Now, the Old Testament prophets were not clearly shown that there would be two separate comings of the Messiah to the earth, first as the suffering servant and then as the conquering king. And you and I now know that there's 2,000 years between his first coming and second coming. They weren't shown that. They referred to what you and I now know is the second coming of Jesus as the day of the Lord. If you read through the Old Testament, you're going to see the phrase, the day of the Lord. That's what you and I know is the second coming, okay? You got to trust me on that. I could line it out for you. Like I say, you guys think this is boring and tedious. You should see what I could be doing if I went into every minute detail to get these points across. I hone it down as much as I can. Now, I do want to read you a couple of these verses. Look at Isaiah chapter 13. These are the kinds of statements that the people Jesus first came to were familiar with. Isaiah 13. Let me read verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Now, like I say, you're going to have to take my word for it. I can prove it, but I don't want to take the time. Day of the Lord, there's what you and I know is the second coming, okay? Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Look at Joel chapter 2. There's lots of verses like this. I just picked a few. Joel chapter 2, verse 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Let's see. Let's go to Psalm 104. We'll read that. I'm not going to read them all, just in the interest of time. Psalm 104. See, this was their understanding of the coming of the Lord. But they're all looking for it and longing for it. Now, you might be thinking, why? Because I could do the lesson on this. They knew God's people would be okay through all this. The point of it is to clean house so the house is perfect for God's people. There's a whole lesson in that. Psalm 104, let me read verse 35. Let sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. Now there's a believer in the Lord who is thrilled that sinners are going to be removed from the earth. If that makes your head go tilt, well then you need to understand the purpose of the gospel is to change us from sinners to sons. We're not removing sons. It's okay, I'm under control. We're removing sinners. Okay, now, you can go back to Matthew chapter, well, go to Luke chapter 3 to save a little bit of turning here. Luke chapter 3. So this is the mindset of the people to whom Jesus first came. They understood their problem with sin. They knew they were guilty of sin. They knew the Lord was coming to establish his kingdom on earth, and they knew he was going to clean house. So, okay, a guy named John the Baptist comes along, and he's got some unusual circumstances concerning his birth and all that. We discussed that earlier in the year, and he begins his ministry. Luke chapter 3, verse 3, and he, this is John the Baptist, came into all the country around Jordan preaching the baptism of, I should have had you read Matthew also. I'm sorry, leave your finger there and get Matthew chapter 3. I was trying to save some page turning. Matthew chapter 3, let's read that first. We'll start in verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I don't know if you ever wondered why, like, this crazy guy out in the wilderness who eats locusts and wild honey and, you know, wears skins, why was he attractive? I mean, why did people flock to him? Which they did. And to get to him, they had to go out into the Judean desert, which was no picnic. If I showed you a map and explained the geography, to get there was a bit of a challenge. But they came in droves. Why? Because they knew a kingdom was coming and the Messiah was coming. And they knew their problem was sin, but they knew God was going to take care of their sin. So here's this guy who says, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now look at the Luke 1, Luke 3, 3. And he came into all the country around Jordan, about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, we'll discuss that in just a second here, but let me make a few comments. John comes on the scene, and he's got everybody's attention because he's saying, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Be baptized for, it's literally, unto the remission or the wiping out of sins. Here's a guy who says, repent, the kingdom is coming, and be baptized unto the wiping out of sins. That's what we're looking for. The kingdom coming and our sins get washed away. That's what they heard. Now we hear baptism as Christian baptism. This is not Christian baptism. Let me explain to you what this would have meant to first century Jews. Ceremonial purification was a big part of their culture and the religion. Ceremonial cleansing, they literally washed people, the priests, the high priest, utensils, clothing. If you've read any of the Old Testament at all, purification was part of it. Purification means washing it. And repent, confess, and be cleansed, which is what John is saying. Repent, confess your sins and be cleansed, was actually a familiar pattern to them. If somebody joined Israel, you do know that people could join Israel. They were supposed to be a light to the world around them. And there was a path for people to become part of the nation of Israel. New converts or proselytes, as they were called, before they could be welcomed in, they had to go through a lot. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But they had to renounce all idol worship. That's repent and confess. And they had to promise submission to the law of Moses and be cleansed. Now, that word baptism, all that word means is to dip or immerse. We could say it this way, you baptize dishes. I'm not trying to be blasphemous here or light. If you put something in water for the purpose of cleansing it, that's baptism. Now, obviously it had more meaning for them, but so here's John who's saying the king is coming, the kingdom's coming, you got sin, but be cleansed unto the wiping out of sins. In other words, there's a solution for your sins here. That's why he had his everybody's attention. They had something going on that they had to get rid of that they didn't know how to get rid of, but they wanted it gone. Now, John's... go back to Matthew 3 real quick. Let me read you one more comment. Gosh, time flies for me. I know I say this all the time. It may drag for you, but it flies for me. Matthew chapter 3. Let me read verse 7. But when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The Pharisees and Sadducees showed up not to support him, but to find out what was going on and criticize him. They're the hypocritical religious leaders of Israel at that time. But notice John's comment to them, well, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In other words, people knew they were fleeing from the wrath of God. Does that make sense? Okay, now. Turn to Mark chapter 1. I couldn't decide how to put this lesson together. I changed the order bunches of times, and now I'm second-guessing myself, but it's too late. I've already typed the outline. That's one thing with the way Dennis does. He's got all those papers. If he decides to change the order, all he's got to do is switch the papers, and nobody knows because he doesn't give you copies of what he's looking at. Okay. Now, of course, John was not the Messiah. Many people said, are you the Messiah? And he said, no, there's one coming after me. The laces of his shoes, I'm not even worthy to tie. I'm baptizing you with water, but he'll baptize you in the Holy Ghost. And Jesus comes along, and he's got their attention immediately because he repeats the message that John was proclaiming and actually adds another detail. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, this word repent, I should have said this with John the Baptist part. This word repent is actually made up of two Greek words that mean to think differently. You need to start thinking differently. It implies turning from sin toward God with an idea of sorrow and regret. Turn from sin, repent, because the kingdom is at hand. Well, they knew what it meant. Sinners can't come into the kingdom. Believe the gospel, the good news. The time is at hand. The kingdom is here. These first century men and women understood that God has wrath against sin. Therefore, good news, repent, change your thinking, and believe the good news. Good news for them was, I've come to deliver you from the wrath that's coming. See, we hear that, and because of the culture we've grown up in, we say, oh, don't talk to me about an angry God and a wrathful God. I had that from my grandmother. Forget all that. Tell me about the good news, how he's come to make me prosperous, and he's come to give me health and wealth. He has come to give us health, and he has come to meet our needs. I'm not arguing with all that, but you know what I'm talking about. Can you imagine being excited, hearing about the wrath of God? I teach this. I know. It ain't exciting to a lot of people. That's because we don't understand it. First century men and women understood that God has wrath against sin. Therefore, the good news for them was Jesus has come to deliver you from the wrath to come. Now, Jesus didn't immediately inform them of how he was going to do it or what he was going to do. His three-and-a-half-year earth ministry was actually a transition time. We could do a whole lesson on this because he was preparing old covenant men and women to receive a new covenant. Those are whole lessons for another night. But the crowds that followed Jesus, they were intrigued. One, because he's healing people left and right, and he's casting out devils left and right. But he began to say things to them like, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. Now, you know that as a beatitude. I'm not knocking it, but we religiousize a lot of stuff and miss the impact. They knew from the prophets that you had to have righteousness to get into the kingdom. And here's this guy saying, those of you who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you're going to be filled. And then he says to, that's Matthew 5, 6. Then he says to them, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees if you want to get into the kingdom. Now, there's a whole lesson there. The Pharisees and the scribes were the most righteous people they knew, but it was an outward righteousness, not a righteousness of the heart. And then Jesus said things like, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all the things you need will be added to you. So he's saying, repent, change the way you think, turn from your sin toward God. The kingdom is at hand. Believe the good news. And then if you hunger for righteousness, you'll be fulfilled. He's got everybody's attention as well. Now, once Jesus paid the price for sin and rose from the dead, he sent his apostles out to preach, believe on Jesus and his sacrifice, and your sins will be remitted. Look at Luke chapter 24. Now, all of these deserve their own lesson, all these points right here. Once the price for sin was paid, Jesus sent his disciples out to preach. Luke chapter 24, this is Resurrection Day. Jesus appears to his disciples in the upper room. Let's start in 46. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission, or the wiping out of sin, should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Once he's raised from the dead on Resurrection Day, he comes to them and gives them, quote, a Bible study. He explains how what he has just done fulfilled everything the prophets said in regard to his ministry. And he explains to them the price has been paid and you can go out now and preach remission of sins. And those who believe the gospel, believe the good news that the price has been paid, will be saved. Now, does that make sense to everybody? I just gave a real, real short, leave out tons of details about sort of the timeline and the climate in which the disciples went out and began to preach. Now, here's the point I wanted to get to. And I know somebody said, why didn't you just go straight to it? Why do we have to sit through all this? Like I always say, that's just the way I'm wired. References to God's wrath on sinful people did not end with the cross. See, you think I forgot where we started. That there are people who are wrongly saying God's not angry about sin. He has no more wrath against sin. The cross changed all of that. Well, the only problem with that is the wrath of God against sin is found over and over again in the New Testament. Let me just give you some examples here. References to God's wrath on sinful people did not end with the cross of Christ. Look at Romans chapter 1. We may read most of this off the outline because I took some easier to understand translations. As you know, I use a lot of translations. I read and study out of the King James because I love the King James. But the it was translated from Greek into English in 1611, and the English language has changed a lot since 1611. A lot of words are no longer used, and other words have completely different meanings. So you have to do a lot of explaining of what the words mean before you can get to what the verse means. So sometimes it's just easier to use a more modern translation. I know that bothers some people, but I don't know what to do about it. you just got to deal with it. So, okay, now, I may not actually read anything out of the King James. I may read all new translations here, but here we are. Okay. Paul was personally taught the gospel he preached by Jesus Christ. Don't turn there, but Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he says that clearly. And if you go back through the book of Acts, you can trace it out and see that Jesus, when he first appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, that was not the only time he appeared to Paul. And he made it clear, I'm gonna appear to you again. And Jesus did appear to Paul a number of times. How many? Don't know. It doesn't tell us. But Paul's testimony was, I didn't get my gospel from any man. I got it from Jesus Christ through these appearances. So Jesus raises from the dead, spends 40 more days on earth instructing his apostles, goes back to heaven, and then 3 years later, he appears to Paul on the road, or Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul on the road to Damascus, and then gives him a lot of additional information about the gospel that hadn't been given to the 12 during those 40 days after the resurrection. Paul gets it, and then he gives it to the others. Does that make sense? I could line that all out for you. Who said, please don't? I'm not going to, don't worry. But my point is this. Paul was given the privilege of writing 2/3 of the New Testament. Proportionately, he wrote more than any other author of the New Testament. And he makes it very clear the wrath of God is a real danger to people post-cross. Paul, who got the gospel he preached from Jesus, makes it clear that the wrath of God is still a real issue for people. Now, consider his epistle to the Romans. It was written about 30 years after the cross. 30 years later. When Paul wrote this epistle, he had never been to Rome. He didn't establish the church in Rome. We're not sure exactly who did. There are varying ideas about who established, but there was a thriving church in Rome. And Paul wanted to visit, and he wrote this epistle in anticipation of the visit. He sent it on before him. Since he had never been there, that group of believers had no exposure to his teaching from him directly, so they had no context for him. So in Romans, he wrote the most systematic and detailed explanation of the gospel that he preached, that we have. Other epistles, like Ephesians, which we'll look at in a minute, he wrote them an epistle, but he founded the church and he had spent 3 years with them personally teaching them. So they already had a context for his teaching. So the way he wrote to them was a bit different. Does that make sense? If you knew nothing about me and had never heard anything I have to say, I might write in a more orderly fashion and in a more detailed fashion. That's what Romans is. We could actually do a series on the book of Romans, but it's the most systematic presentation of the gospel that he preached. Now, he opens up here in chapter 1 with introductory remarks and greetings and all that, and then he gets right to it. Verse 15. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome, that are at Rome also. Now, he's going to believers to preach the gospel. We tend to think of the gospel only as something you preach to unbelievers. And you do preach the gospel to unbelievers. But the gospel for unbelievers is the same as the gospel for believers. It's good news, and you can grow in your understanding of the good news. As much as is possible, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome. I think I am going to switch and just start reading off the outline here. It'll make it simpler. So that's verse 15. I'm ready to preach the gospel. The whole purpose of this letter is to preach the gospel or explain the good news to these people. The next verse, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, good news of Christ, for it is God's power working unto salvation for the deliverance from eternal death to everyone who believes. Through this good news, you're delivered from eternal separation from God. Verse 17, I see in it, in the gospel, God's plan for making men right in his sight. Stop right there. See, that the purpose of the gospel is to restore, or the good news. Jesus came to restore men to our created purpose, which is to become sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ. But the sin has got to be dealt with first. God can't overlook sin or pretend like you never sinned. Okay, let me reread it. I see in the gospel God's plan for making men right in his sight, a process begun and continued by their faith. Lots in that we're not going to address right now. For as the scripture says, the righteous shall live by faith. His first comment about the gospel, the good news, is this is God's plan for making us right. We're finished works in progress, fully God's sons, but not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, but he who has begun a good work in us will complete it. You can put that under this verse, because all that, well, that's a whole can of worms for another day. First statement, not ashamed of the gospel of God, because it's the power of God unto salvation. It's supernatural. It's transformative. In it, verse 17, is God's plan for making men right with himself. Now listen to verse 18. On the other hand, God's wrath and judgment are revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Three sentences into it, he brings up the wrath of God. Do you see that? This is post-cross. This is 30 years after the cross. Paul then launched into a detailed explanation of the fact that all men, pagans, heathens, pagans, idol worshipers, moralists. What's a moralist? A moralist is somebody who lives by a moral code. I'm a good person. You know, when I went to college, I couldn't wait to go to college to get drunk and smoke pot. I'm just being honest. You know, and I get there and I find out that there's people that didn't do any of that because they didn't want to. And I'm thinking, you don't want to? What's the matter with you? I'm serious. I'm just being honest here. But my point is there are people that choose not to engage in certain behaviors, not even necessarily because they're honoring Almighty God, but just because it doesn't interest them. So it's easy for them to say, compared to me, they're good people. So I shouldn't deserve wrath. No, she does. And all the people she hangs around with, yeah, blast them, but not me. Moralist. All are guilty of sin. The idol-worshipping heathen, the moralists, the Jews, the covenant Jews, guilty of sin before holy God, all are guilty of sin, and all are in need of salvation from God's wrath. He goes through that in great detail. We could go through it line by line and explain it. And he brings up arguments people might raise. To someone who might argue, but I'm not like the bad people, Paul makes it clear that you do what they do. You just don't think you do what they do. And by refusing to acknowledge that fact, you're also guilty of sin. Now, there's a lot of explaining in that, but these are the next two verses I want to read. This is Romans chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 8. I'm going to read off the outline. By your obstinate refusal to repent, you're simply storing up for yourself an experience of wrath, of the wrath of God in the day of his anger when he shows his hand in righteous judgment. He will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and practice evil deeds. Now that's pretty straightforward right there. This is post-cross. This is 30 years after the price has been paid for sin. So we cannot say God has no wrath against sin. That's my point in all this. Everybody with me? Yeah. If not, I have to start over. And oh my God, we don't want to do that tonight. Now, then Paul goes on to explain in some detail God's plan to make men right with himself. And he uses a term which we've used in this series, justification. He goes on to explain God's plan of justification, how God has dealt with man's sin in a way that is just or right according to God's nature, but it results in us being justified or made right. See, the gospel is about making men right with God. Now, let me just read. I'm going to read off the outline. This is Romans 3, 21. But now we are seeing the righteousness of God declared. It is a right relationship given to and operating in all who have faith in Christ. Verse 24, a man who has faith in Christ, that's the context, a man who has faith in Christ is now freely acquitted in the eyes of God by his generous dealing in the redemptive act of Christ Jesus. Through faith in Christ, men are acquitted. We discussed acquitted a few weeks ago. Acquitted means all charges dropped because there's no more evidence of wrongdoing. Let me read verse 25, Romans 3:25. For God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to satisfy God's anger against us. We are made right with God when we believe that Jesus shed his blood, sacrificing his life for us. This is an explanation of how the cross brought justification or righteousness to human beings. And then Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. God has done this to demonstrate his righteousness, both in wiping out the sins of the past, the time when he withheld his hand. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. This verse makes it clear he's dealt with sins under the old covenant and now present sins. That's a whole can of worms for another night. God has done this to demonstrate his righteousness both in the wiping out of sins of the past and by showing in the present time that he is a just God and that he justifies every man who has faith in Jesus. God is just or righteous because the price has been paid. He can now justify us. It's fully legal, fully in accord with his righteousness. Remember, I mean, this is one of the drums I'm beating. You have a legal basis before God. You don't have to, quote, demand your rights. You just don't have to be upset when you don't feel saved or when you feel like you've messed up for the 98th time. 97 mess-ups was okay, but 98, it's a legal, and we'll talk more about this next week. Okay, but let me read you, turn to Romans 5. Let me read this one out of the Bible. There's a lot of good translations of this, but this one's pretty clear in the King James. Romans chapter 5, he goes on and explains more things about our justification. We're justified by faith. In chapter 4, we're skipping all that. Chapter 5, let me start in verse 8. But God commendeth or shows his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified or declared righteous or declared not guilty or acquitted, though all those words are in justified, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The whole point of this is to save us from the wrath of God. Now, Phillips' translation there says it this way: what reason do we have to fear the wrath of God? That's the accurate way to present the wrath of God post-Christ to Christians. Not to say, there's no more wrath, God's not upset about sin, because that's not what the Bible says. The accurate way to say it to Christians is, you have no reason to fear the wrath of God anymore. Does that make sense? That's the accurate way to say it. There is still wrath against sin. John 3:36. He that believeth not on Jesus, the wrath of God abides on him. Now, let's see. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Gosh, time flies. Paul mentions the wrath of God to the Ephesians. Let me just set this up. Well, no, look at chapter 3 first. Then we'll do chapter 5. Okay. I got to watch my time because I can't shortchange the ending here. That's the big part, the ending. Paul wrote about the wrath of God in this letter. This letter was written later than Romans by 4 or 5 years. So we're way past the cross here. Paul, like I told you earlier, actually established the church at Ephesus and spent 3 years teaching them. So he didn't lay the gospel out there in the same way that he did to the Romans. When you read the letter, he opens up with a statement about God's eternal plan to have a family of holy, righteous sons and daughters through faith in Christ. And then he reminds them how God's grace through the blood of Christ has provided redemption for us. Redemption is deliverance from the penalty and power of sin. Through the blood of Christ, his grace has provided remission for us, the wiping out of sins. And then he prays for them that they would have revelation of the hope of God's calling, the riches of his inheritance among the saints, and the greatness of his power in and toward them. Then he goes on to say, and I'm skipping a little bit here in the interest of time. I'm just not reading it all. There's a lot of detail. But then he goes into chapter 2, and he prays for them that they would know the greatness of the power of God in them. And then he goes on to remind them what they were before they acknowledged Jesus as Savior and Lord. Everybody with me? Okay. Let me start in chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter 2. I don't know if that's what I said. Let me start reading it at the beginning. And you Christians, hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. When you're guilty of sin before a holy God, you're cut off from life. You are dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Not only were you dead or cut off from the life in God, you walked according to the power, the wicked power that works in this wicked world. And then verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of living in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He tells them, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You followed the course of this wicked world. You were influenced by the wicked ruler of this world, the devil, and you were fulfilled the lusts of your mind. You fulfilled the lusts of your flesh, and you were by nature the children of wrath. Let me read you a couple of translations of that. Our very nature exposed us to divine wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's 20th century. Paul says there, you were exposed to the wrath of God, just like everybody else. Now think about that. They've put faith in Christ in his sacrifice, so they've been delivered from the wrath of God. But what is the clear implication there? That anybody who hasn't put faith in Christ is not delivered from the wrath of God. Does that make sense? All I'm trying to show you, I know this is a really tedious one tonight. They just get tediouser, tediousier, and tediousier. But I want you to understand, it's such a big teaching in a lot of circles that God's not upset about sin, and it's leading to blatantly sinful living amongst Christians and people saying that everybody is saved because there's no more wrath against sin. It's dangerous. Paul's implication is, and this, we could do a whole lesson on this, through our first birth, we were born into a fallen race with a sin nature that we inherited from great-granddaddy Adam. Your problem was more than what you did. What you did because of what you were. A sinner by nature, meaning an object of God's wrath or subject to the wrath of God. Let me read another translation. And we're in our original state deserving of anger like all others. Nature there means natural production or lineal descent. Through their first birth, they and us were subject to the wrath of God, pre-cross and post-cross. Now, the gospel is supernatural. This is a whole can of worms for another day. Through the same power that raised Christ from the dead, sinners can be turned into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God by nature. By nature. Whole lesson for another day. Paul goes into that in great detail. Now, let's turn to chapter 5. I've got 5 minutes left. Who said thank God? You guys are so funny. Chapter 5. Now, in this epistle, chapter 4 into chapter 5, Paul exhorts believers to let the inward change, the new nature that you have because you're a son or a daughter of God, affect how you behave outwardly. He goes into great detail about that. He tells them, be imitators of God as dear children. act like your father, act like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he exhorts them to bring an end to sinful practices as they imitate God. He admonishes them, don't act like sinful, unsaved people anymore. And he specifically says, don't let anybody tell you that it's okay to live sinfully. It's interesting that 2,000 years ago he had to tell people. It's even worse nowadays. Don't let anybody tell you that. I'll read the verse in just a minute. And he goes on to say, you're different now. You were darkness. Now you're light. Live like children of the light. You were, you are. You were unrighteousness. Now you're righteous. You were unholy. Now you're holy. That's a theme in Paul's epistles. Act like what you are. Whole can of worms for another day. But note that he specifically warns them in verse 6 here, let no man deceive you with vain or empty words. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Here's Paul, 30 years after the cross, telling these people, don't let anybody deceive you. The wrath of God comes on people because of these things. Let me read Philip's translation. Don't let anyone fool you with empty words. It is these very things which bring down the wrath of God on the disobedient. Now, I know what somebody's doing. They're going, oh my God, I disobey from time to time. What does that mean? That word disobedient there, if you look that word up, the Greek word translated disobedient actually means disbelief. Disbelief. The word means, and this is straight out of Strong's Concordance, it means not to allow oneself to be persuaded or to believe. People who refuse to believe on Jesus, the wrath of God is on them. Well, that's consistent with John 3:36 that we've referred to a lot in the last couple of lessons. He that believeth not, Jesus said, he that believeth not, the wrath of God abides on him. In fact, the word disobedient here in Ephesians 5 is actually the same word translated in John 3:36. It doesn't say he who is disobedient, the wrath of God abides on him. It says he who doesn't believe. So let me read it as the word, with that word. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes on children of disbelief, those who refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody with me? Now, let's pull this together. I got a lot more to say. Oh, did I hear somebody groan? Not tonight. You're going to be free in just a minute. We have more to say, but consider this thought as we close. Since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, God has made it clear that a day of reckoning is coming. A day or a period of time when he will carry out justice or judgment on all sin and unrighteousness. Remember what we said earlier, first century Jews to whom Jesus came, they understood that. They were expecting that when the Messiah comes, he's going to carry out justice in the earth. Let me just give you some New Testament verses about that. 30 years after the cross, Jude wrote an epistle. He wrote that Enoch, who was the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied that the Lord will one day come and carry out judgment on the ungodly. God's been saying that since the beginning. About 20 years after the cross, Paul preached in the city of Athens, Greece. This is Acts chapter 17. Verses 30 and 31. I'm going to read it off your outline. It says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Change your mind. Turn from sin toward God, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, Paul preached, God is going to judge the world by Jesus, by the standard of Jesus, all men. You'll be judged by the standard of Jesus. Have you believed on Jesus? See, God has already judged you at the cross because you believed on Jesus. But all those who don't believe on Jesus, who refuse to believe him, still face a day of reckoning. You had your day of reckoning at the cross. You had your day of reckoning at the cross. The wrath of God didn't cease to exist at the cross. Turn to Revelation chapter 6, and this is our last verse. Well, no, we're going to read one more after that. Revelation chapter 6. I got to read that last one. We're almost done here. We'll be done in about 2 minutes. The wrath of God did not cease to exist at the cross. For you it did, but it's because you bowed your knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord. The wrath of God remains on those who do not acknowledge Jesus and his sacrifice. John 3:36 says that. Jesus is coming again, and he's coming in wrath to deal with all who throughout human history have rejected him. Everybody knows there's wrath all through the book of Revelation. Did you know it's called the wrath of the Lamb? Let me read here. Chapter 6, verses 16 through 17. Don't have time to explain all that's going on. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? See, that's what Paul said. God's going to judge the world according to this man, Jesus, whom I preach to you. And God proved his word through raising him from the dead. Now, if you acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord, you'll never see wrath. But if you do not acknowledge him, you will see wrath, which is eternal separation from God. Does that make sense? Turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. This is our last verse. I'm going over just a little bit. I apologize. Those who have received Jesus as Savior and Lord have been delivered from the wrath to come. Remember John the Baptist to the Pharisees when they came to his baptism said, well, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Romans chapter 5, we read, when we were sinners, Jesus died for us and has delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. We can face this coming day of reckoning with boldness, our assurance. That's the word in the Greek. We can face this day of reckoning with assurance because we are possessors of the righteousness of God through Christ. I'm going to stand before God, and so are you, as he is, in his righteousness. Does that make sense? So we don't have to water down the fact that God has wrath. We have to encourage people to do what's necessary to be delivered from the wrath of God. Does that make sense? I'm sorry for going over. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, help us to have the right perspective about every aspect of the salvation that you have provided for us so that we can accurately represent you and your gospel to the people we encounter. We praise you and thank you in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. He has survived the marathon. Praise the Lord.